We have gathered together now for a phase of our worship, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is an important ritual that the Lord Jesus Christ established for the church. When you think about it, when you reflect on it a little bit, when he says, "This is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me." You think about the fact that, why would the Lord tell us that? Do this in remembrance of me. Are we not supposed to remember him? Oh, yes. We should be thinking about him periodically or throughout the day. But he says, do this in remembrance of me. He's addressing the disciples in this case. So what that means is that is instruction given to the church so that all believers collectively at the same time will think about him. This may never happen any other time. In other words, you may think about him 8:05 in the morning, and I think about him 8:15. Never the same. But this is the only time that the Lord Jesus Christ wants all of us to think about him. What that means then is that everything that goes through your mind, you need to clear them right now, in order that all you think during this soul celebration is nothing but Jesus Christ. You think about his death, his sufferings, his resurrection, the fact that he's coming back. So it is not a celebration that is just a matter of drinking juice and taking bread. It's more than that. And that is why there is a serious warning. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 27, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of this bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment." In other words, this is not a celebration that you just come in there and do whatever you want to do. He says a lot of people in Corinth at that time were coming and just making, it was a light thing to them, and they go home, some died and some got sick. So when you come to this table, it's a very serious occasion. And that is why we have to shut off everything, every distraction, everything that comes in our mind that doesn't focus on our Savior. We should get rid of it and think about him within this short period. And to do that, also you need to be sure that you're not, there's no sin that you've not taken care of. So you need to spend some few minutes here and look at your soul and see if there's any sin unconfessed. You need to confess it to the Lord and get ready for the celebration. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your grace and mercy, thankful for our Savior who commissioned and gave us this instruction to celebrate and think about him and him only. Please, we know that the human mind is not capable of doing that. So we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus on our Savior during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.
in the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks and said, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, thank you for the body that was given on our behalf, where our Savior offered himself so that we can be members of your eternal kingdom. So as we continue to celebrate the cup, please enable us to keep focusing on your Son, Jesus Christ. This again is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and drink from it, all of you.
before the break and before the Lord's Supper, in the first section, we labored to show that an overseer is not the same in a technical way as an elder. Rather, that an overseer is subsumed in the class called elders. This is why we explain that without understanding, the mention of overseers would not be so abrupt. Since in verse 5 of Titus 1, the apostle introduced elders, and then suddenly the next thing we hear is overseers. But if you understand that, then yes, the overseer is a member of the larger class called the elders. We also indicated that in each congregation there ought to be one overseer. And that overseers belong to God, they work for Him, and that is why they must not seek to please people, but to teach the truth, no matter who gets offended. So we also indicated that they should not be concerned. An overseer or a pastor in this case must not be overly concerned with exercising authority, as he should be concerned with serving. And no wonder, as I mentioned, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter gives instruction concerning the conduct of elders or how they should consider themselves in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, which is where we're supposed to begin after the Lord's Supper. He reads, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So anyway, an overseer is an individual that God has assigned to such a function, since no one really is in a position of leadership without God appointing the individual to that position. Again, the implication is that everyone that serves as an overseer of a local congregation should be careful not to become enamored with authority, that he forgets that he is an administrator of God's household or the local church, and so should be concerned with being faithful to his assignment and not more with authority as some are prone to being. So we are saying that every overseer of any local congregation should be mindful of the prohibition of this passage of 1 Peter 5, especially verse 3, when it says, "Not lording it over those entrusted to you." So instead of being enameled by the position, such an individual should be concerned with being exemplary to the congregation he supervises, as indicated in the last fable phrase of 1 Peter 5 verse 3, when it says, "By being examples to the flock." That should be the concern of every overseer or every pastor, is to be example to those he pastors. Now it is because an overseer is one that serves as a representative of God and one that has been appointed by Him, that it is important that anyone considered for such a position in a local church should first and foremost be an individual with sparkling reputation, as implied in the sentence of where we're studying in Titus 1 verse 7, when it says, He must be blameless. Now this sentence supports our assertion that Titus 1:6 is concerned with the general requirements of all spiritual leaders, while verse 7 is concerned with a specific class of spiritual leaders, primarily those who teach the congregation as they exercise pastoral care. Now this is because if the same Greek word translated blameless in Titus 1:7 that is used in Titus 1:6, then it's beginning to tell us the connection, but something different. Now it is because, in this particular case, if you look at it, it's really unlikely that the apostle will be repeating himself using the same Greek word translated blameless. What he said in verse 6, he repeats in verse 7. It's unlikely. Unless he had in mind a specific group of spiritual leaders that are part of the general spiritual leadership of the local church. In other words, those who tell, who say, overseers are elders. Well, verse 6 says, elders should be blameless. Then verse 7 says, elders be blameless. It just doesn't sound like the apostle will be repeating himself within that short time. So this is why we are certain that overseers are different from elders, although they are a part of it. But it's a special class. That's why we're sure of what we're explaining. Consequently, as the apostle then began to focus on this group, he found it necessary to begin their qualifications with the qualification, blameless. So there can be no doubt that he was shifting his attention to the class of spiritual leaders. He described as overseers who are part of the larger group of elders. Now, so his beginning of the qualification of an overseer with the word blameless is in keeping with how he began the qualifications of an overseer in his epistle to Timothy that we have cited, and go back to it again, 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2. We're seeing something very similar. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 it says, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now that the verb phrase, must be above reproach, says essentially the same thing as must be blameless of Titus 1:7. So it is true, the phrase above reproach of 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 is translated from a Greek word that pertains to what cannot be criticized. And so the Greek word means above criticism, beyond reproach. But the Greek word expresses the same qualification, though, as the Greek word used in Titus 1:7 that pertains to one who cannot be accused of any wrong or wrongdoing. Hence, means blameless, irreproachable, without accusation. Thus, then, the fact that the apostle began the qualifications of an overseer in Titus 1:7 with an adjective that conveys the same qualifications given in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 with respect to an overseer, then indicates that Titus 1 verse 7 begins the qualification of a specific class of spiritual leaders that are part of the overall spiritual leaders of a local congregation. Nonetheless, the qualification of being blameless is the same as stated in Titus 1:6 that we studied last week. So we repeat our assertions of Titus 1:6. So when a person is blameless with respect to being appointed an overseer, it means that the individual is free of any charge or accusation of any kind, justified or not. That's the key. Justified or not, he should be free of any accusation. Now, this requirement implies that a person who is considered for a position of an overseer should be beyond reproach and be a person of good reputation, not only among believers, but also with outsiders. This brings us then to the consideration of the character flaws that are unbecoming of overseers. The character flaws unbecoming of overseers. That will be what I will probably look at it as. We look at now at this disqualifying vices for an overseer. The vices that will disqualify an overseer. See, a person's character may be described negatively in terms of what the individual does not do, that is, in terms of the vices that person doesn't have. And also in negative actions the individual avoids. That's one way we can describe a person's character. Or positively, in terms of a person's virtues and positive actions the individual pursues and reflects. Therefore, it's not then unusual that the apostle began the qualifications of an overseer of a local church by specifying five vices that should not be found in such an individual. But before we get to these, there are three observations we need to make with respect to the qualifications the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul has given to guide Titus in his task of appointing overseers of local churches. There are three observations that I want us to focus on. A first observation is that the qualifications given for an overseer here assume that Titus would have personal knowledge of anyone that is to be appointed to such a position in a local church. In other words, he cannot be guessed. He must have a personal knowledge about each person that he's going to appoint as an overseer. And of course, an elder too. Now the implication is really this, that there must have been a close contact between Titus and those who are considered for appointment as overseers. Close contact between him and them. Now, this can only be true if believers in constant interactions are in constant interactions with each other. Constant interactions with each other. That's the only way this can be true. Now, I've said this many times in the West, for whatever reason, that believers are not as close and are not in good contact with each other as people from other parts of the world who are believers. They have this closeness that you just cannot imagine what it looks like. Anyway, so I usually make this kind of comment, though, or observation to remind us that it is God's design for believers to keep in close association with each other in a local church. For unless that is the case, it will be difficult to know of the character of anyone that's to be appointed a spiritual leader. If you don't have that, you can know that. So my point is that the scripture requires for believers to be in close association with each other to carry out some of the instructions of the scripture. There are many things the Bible tells us as believers to do within each other. If we don't have a close contact with each other, we cannot obey them. That's what I'm arguing. As for me to you, that such association requires interaction that is not possible when believers are assembled for specific worship that involves teaching the word, singing and praying. I am saying to you, you cannot know of your fellow believer. You can't really know of them because you are sitting here or we come together, we sing and we pray. You can't know anyone. Really, you can't. I mean, you know, may know their name, but you can't really know the person. You can't know the character. Character is something that to really know, you have to have close contact. Thus, there is the need to interact in a way that allows for closer understanding of each other. Now, I cannot be certain though, but it seems to me that the love feasts of the early church were intended in part to foster this kind of personal interaction between believers so they get to know each other, talk to each other. I mean, I think in a sense, if we look at it, it's kind of helping in this church a little bit. We're progressing, but slowly, to interact a little bit during those love fests. Anyway, the point I'm stressing is that without close interaction with each other, there are some instructions of the scripture we cannot obey. See, you have to remember, many times we have to think about, the Bible gives us the ideal thing to tell us this is what we should be moving towards. So, we can't say, well, I can reach it. No, God wants you to keep walking towards that while you're on this planet. Until he takes you home. But this is the ideal. This is where he wants us to be. But that's not where we are. And that's why we all move towards that. So, what I'm saying is, there are things we can do. There are instructions we can't obey if we do not interact with each other in a more personal way. I know that's difficult, but I know I'm going to say. Now, so, you take, for example, the instruction of Galatians 6, verse 2. Let's just look at that. Galatians 6 verse 2 reads, carry each other's burdens, and in the same way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, fellow believer, just something that I don't know about what you think about. I'm not satisfied within me that, yeah, I may do this or not do that. That's not, it doesn't satisfy me. I'm thinking about this Savior that I have to meet everything he wants me to do on this planet. And I know if you're seriously thinking, you're at pains, just like I am. Lord, I can meet you because I know I have to rely on your grace. But I have to keep striving for it, to make the effort. Because here is the thing, I know it's hard for us to understand this. And I keep saying this, maybe some of us will get it. There will be regrets in heaven for not doing what God says to us. In other words, there will be lack of reward because you have not done what he asked you to do. You'll be in heaven, all right, because it's his grace also. But if you think just like some of us who are adults now. There are things we did as teenagers we wish we never did. Too late. It's gone. Can't change it. The same thing I'm talking in terms of the spiritual life. There are things that we need to know right now and do it, rather than wait until we draw the last breath. Once that is done, everything's cut. And then now we're faced with the Lord. And we'll say, okay, but I didn't do what you asked me to do. Yeah. And the Lord will say, that's why you're not receiving any reward. And to me, it's unacceptable if you know how gracious the Lord is. So what my point is, how can a believer carry another believer's burdens or problems that may befall such an individual if the believer with the problem does not communicate that problem to a fellow believer? How can the problem be communicated if there is no personal interaction? I don't know about you, I think some of you may experience. I have run into people many, many times, and I start wondering. In fact, that's one last week I went to a checkup. And this lady comes in, and she starts telling me all her problems. I've never met her, don't know who she is, don't even know her name. And she just went on and told me the history of what's going on in the family. And I just looked at her. I never met her. Don't know who she is. Now, I understand that, people, as I say, sometimes people don't realize there are a lot of people. This is personal now. I think that there are a lot of people who go to physicians, to the clinics, not because they're sick. They want somebody to talk to them. That's why they go. No, they're sick. They don't have contact. And people don't realize the value of those contact. I remember a few weeks ago, they were shown on TV, a lady somewhere in Florida. It's a widow with millions of dollars. And there were all these people playing all these games from Caribbean and other parts of the world. But this one, they heard from Caribbean. And they duped her close to $750,000, if I recall. And when they interviewed her, she said, I knew they were doing that. But this is the only phone call I received. That's why I give it to them. I shake my head. That means she didn't have any relatives. She was just happy to hear those, even though she knew they were frauding her. Just the fact that she hears a human voice. To me, that's sad. That's sad. Now, so, we look at the other side of it. If you have your fellow believers and you don't interact, you can tell them their problem. They can tell you, and no one knows what. So if we don't, do we obey this instruction? So the point is really that without personal interactions in a meaningful way, when I say a meaningful way, see, what I'm teaching and advocating requires for you to be genuine. You can't pretend. Now, I've said many times, is what that means also is there are things a fellow believer will confide in you as a secret. You must never let it out. Never. So that believers should be in freedom with each other. But that's not going to happen if there's no interaction and genuineness among believers. So the point, again, is that without personal interaction in a very meaningful way, among believers, it is nearly impossible to fulfill some of the instructions of the scripture, even when we have good intent of doing so. I'm sure many of us, if you know somebody, a believer's burden, you probably try to help, whatever way it is. But how do you come to know? So the fact then we're stressing runs contrary to the concepts of individualism that is prevalent in this culture. But here's this one thing I know. believers are expected to rise above the culture that is inconsistent with the scripture. That much I know. We are to be those who set the example for the rest of the world. Unfortunately, the world sets for us and we follow them. So it should be, see, we should rise above the culture. Anything that's in the culture that is contrary to the scripture, we should be above it. We should never function on it. And what do we have? The culture of the society and many more says individualism. That's contrary to Christianity. Look at what I'm not making it up. So anyway, Titus could not truthfully include or exclude anyone from being a believer, being an overseer, if he had no personal knowledge of the character of those being considered for spiritual leadership, especially to rule out those with the vices that are unacceptable on part of an overseer. So that's the first observation, that he has to have personal knowledge that requires interaction. A second observation is that Titus is being asked to make a judgment call as he appoints spiritual leaders. To make a judgment call. Now, this kind of judgment call means that he should judge each potential candidate's character. Now, does this not mean that he will be violating our Lord's instruction of not judging others? You may ask. I mean, the command given in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 reads, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." So my question is, does it not mean if he's going to have this call to make judgment calls on them, is he not violating this instruction? The answer is no. Titus will not be in violation of this command when he determines one that is qualified for the position of an overseer of a local church. Now, we say this because people think that this command of our Lord means we are not to point out something wrong another person has done. And they say, "Oh, you're judging me." That's not what this means. That's not really the case in this passage, since that is not what our Lord meant to teach. The instruction not to judge others means primarily that we should not look down on others so that we condemn or discriminate against them based on that which is relative. Something that is relative. Something that's not really grounded in the scripture. You don't look down on people and have a condemning spirit. That's what it's talking about. It's not that you can give a true evaluation of what the situation is. So again, the instruction not to judge others primarily then means that we should not look down on them. And so use criteria that do not meet the standard of scripture to judge them or to condemn them. Here though, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, has given Titus guidelines that he should follow in making the judgment call on each person. Now, this is where those who are in leadership position, it doesn't matter what leadership position you are in, whether it's in a local church or in business, this is something that if you're going to be the person God wants you to be, you must apply those criteria that you have fairly equally to all persons. You can't be selective. In other words, the way you evaluate this employer, for example, it should be the same standard you evaluate the other person. If you don't, you become an unjust administrator. Because that's what Titus is going to do here. He's going to judge every candidate the same way. That is what you must do as an administrator, somebody who is in a position of authority. So if you do that, then you'll be a just person before the Lord. If you don't, you're being a person that cannot claim to be a just person. So when then he applies his guidelines, he will not really be guilty of looking down on any person, but merely following the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the apostle. Thus, Titus' task should remind us that there is nothing wrong in faithfully evaluating a person to ensure that the individual meets specified criteria to carry out a given task or to occupy a position. Now, we live in a society where, like I said last week, there's no absolute anymore for many people. So, one minute, if I like you, I judge you with this standard. If I hate you, I judge you with another standard. That's not a Christian way of thinking. You judge with the same standard. It doesn't matter who. You don't say, well, I can give him or her a pass. You can't do that. And the other person, you don't give a pass, you're being an unjust person. You're not really being a faithful believer. So this is what we all have to do, is we'll be consistent. That's what Titus has to do. Now, a third observation is that the qualifications given in this passage should be true of any believer. Now, we're going to be looking at qualification and vices. Everything we look at here is going to be true of every believer. Every believer. In effect, the vices that are not desirable on a spiritual leader should not also be desirable in any believer. The implication of this observation is to remind us that spiritual leaders are not different from all other believers in terms of their spiritual life. They are not. If anything, we expect a little more, but they are not. Only in terms of their functions are they different. Only in terms of their functions. But in terms of their spiritual life, there's no difference. So the qualifications that we see here, although the focus is on those who are called overseers, it should be true of you as a believer. So again, we are saying that if you live your life as a believer, controlled by the Holy Spirit, the vices described in our passage should also not be found in you, although the impact of such vices may be magnified when found in a spiritual leader. So be that then as he meant, a first vice that should not be found in a potential overseer of a local church is self-willed. Or in the words of the NIV, he says, well, we're studying Titus 1, so he says, not overbearing. That's what the NIV says, and I'm going to try to explain why I say the first vice should be not being self-willed. Now, it's difficult, though, to find one English word that captures the vice in question. For one thing, though, the English word overbearing, if you look it up in the dictionary, you find it may mean unpleasant, overpowering, or it may mean dominant, or it may mean harshly and hotly arrogant. These are meanings that the English list, dictionary will list, so that it's not clear of what meaning of overbearing that is meant in Titus 1 verse 7. Now, the difficulty is certainly present in the Greek word used in our passage, since it is used only twice in the Greek New Testament. In its other use in the New Testament, it is translated arrogant, in describing those who despise authority in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Now, the Greek word translated overbearing, the NIV of Titus 1:7. Here we're going to see it translated arrogant in a sense. He says, 2 Peter 2, verse 10 reads, "This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority, bold and arrogant." That word arrogant is the same Greek word used in Titus 1:7. "These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings." Now, all the same though, the Greek word translated overbearing in the NIV literally means self-satisfied. Self-satisfied. So that the word refers to the person who delights in himself and thus is self-sufficient and presumptuous. Now, this self-sufficiency or self-centeredness leads to arrogance and insolence. Now, in its usage, the Greek word that's involved here, in its usage outside the scripture, it is used to describe a person who is opinionated, in that the person delights in self, that person is inflexible, so that he stubbornly refuses to pay attention to what others say to him or to her, being impressed with his own opinion. Thus, it is used in describing, in a sense, a good general of the army in that time, as one who must be neither indecisive nor obstinate, in the sense that he thinks that no one could possibly have a better idea than his own. Now, in the Septuagint, our Greek word is used to describe Simeon and Levi, who were considered violent in the oracle of Jacob, their father, recorded in Genesis chapter 49, verse 7. Genesis Genesis chapter 49 verse 7 reads, "Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." Now, the Hebrew word translated fierce in Genesis 49:7 is translated in the Septuagint using the same Greek word that appears in Titus 1:7. That we are considering, so that one English version or one English translation of the Septuagint use the English word remorseless in their translation of Genesis 49 verse 7, while another English version of the Septuagint also use the word self-willed. Now, the translators of the Septuagint use the same Greek word we are considering that is used in Titus 1:7 to translate a Hebrew adjective That means arrogant, haughty. That is used in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 21. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 24. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 24. He reads, "The proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name. He behaves with overweening pride." Now see the various usages of the Greek word translated overbearing in the NIV of Titus 1:7 indicate that the word describes an individual who is self-willed, stubborn, inconsiderate of others, opinionated, arrogant and selfish, unwilling to listen to anyone, and that he values only his own opinion. The person so described with a Greek word is interested in asserting his own rights while insensitive to the feeling and interest of others. That's the kind of person being described with the Greek word that we're looking at, autides. Anyway, so does the one who that one gets the idea then that it is difficult to find in the English one word that captures these various descriptions of the Greek word used. Now, this notwithstanding, the word used indicates that a person who is known to be self-willed, opinionated, inconsiderate of others, is not qualified to be an overseer of a local church. No matter what. If we see someone who is self-willed, opinionated, inconsiderate of the feeling of others, that person cannot be an overseer of a local congregation. Now, even we take this, when you take this to various areas where people interact with each other, if you are a manager or a boss, if you are not a person who is sensitive to others, to those who work for you, you won't be a good boss. You have to have that, there has to be that, you have to have that sense of being sensitive. Now, remember now, being sensitive does not mean let things lie or things that are wrong. You say it's right. No, that's not what it is. It is like you have to show some kind of care and concern. And when you do that, I guarantee you by the authority of the Word of God, those you work for will be more efficient for you. Because they know you care about them. And that's what you've got to do as a believer. You have to be very careful and be flexible in those kind of things. So, now really, when we look at what we're looking at, it's not difficult to understand that an arrogant person who does not consider the opinions of others and who is concerned with only his interest will not be qualified to be an overseer of a local congregation for several reasons. Now, the person we describe, I'm going to show why some of the reasons why such a person couldn't be an overseer. In other words, again, if you're so self-willed, or highly opinionated, stubborn, don't think about others but yourself, you are not qualified to be an overseer. Here are the reasons that you can see that, why that makes sense. First, such an individual will be so self-centered that he will not reflect the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul of taking interest in the affairs of other believers. Per Philippians 2, verse 4. Philippians 2 verse 4. This is something that if you go and think about, if you meditate truly, you begin to realize how much we are not doing what God wants us to do. It reads here, Philippians 2 verse 4 says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, because such a person cannot truly obey this instruction. See, if you are, all you have is your self-will, your self-center, how do you think about the interests of others? But this person said, we should do that. You should only think about your own interests, think about the interests of others. But if you're a person who is self-centered, all you think is about yourself. Don't care what the next person feel or don't feel. As long as you get yourself satisfied, whatever it is. Yeah, man, a person like that can hardly be a good anything. Let alone being an overseer or a pastor of a local congregation. In other words, a husband that's way can be a good husband. A wife that way cannot be a good wife. An employee who is that way cannot be a good employee. An employer, the same thing. So either way, it is true we are focusing on overseers or pastors. But it's something that is true of all of us as believers. It applies to us. So if you are self-willed, self-centered, opinionated, there's no way you have interest in other people. And therefore, you can't obey the instruction of Philippians 2 verse 4. So, such a person will not be like Timothy, that the apostle, in the case of commands, has taken interest in the affairs of the Philippians, as stated in Philippians 2 verse 20. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 20. Philippians 2 verse 20 reads, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Genuine. The pastor must be able to have that. An overseer must be able. And every believer ought to do the same. That's my point. Now, again, a self-centered person will have a hard time thinking of those that he is to shepherd. And so it's important that such a person now be insensitive to the needs of others or their feelings. Because if an overseer cannot feel for people, well, he gets to the point where he doesn't want to be bothered. That's your problem. I don't want to hear it. That will be his attitude, and that will be wrong. Because that's not an overseer. Second, a person who thinks that he has all the correct answer is certainly a proud individual who will miss the benefit of advice from other spiritual leaders. We're talking about overseers. If he thinks he has all the answers, he won't listen to other spiritual leaders. Now, the scripture is clear that advice is important in life, especially in a leader's life. Notice what I said. I know we're talking about overseer, but I'm saying in a leader's life, any leader. If you're not one open to advice, you're not going to be a good leader, period. That's what I'm saying. Now, it is because advice is important that the scripture tells us that a wise person listens to advice, according to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. Proverbs 12, verse 15. I'm going on to Proverbs because the next passage is also in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. It reads, the way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. So it is the importance of advice in the life of a ruler that makes the instruction of seeking advice before going to war an important one, as stated in Proverbs 20 verse 18. Now, I know that sometimes I don't make any political comments. I don't. Because that's not what I'm called for. But there's something that has a good application to what I'm just to say, so I'm going to mention it. Now, this is one of the founding fathers of this country. They had more sense about the scripture than people living today. More sense. And they were highly influenced by the Puritans. Most people don't know that. They were highly influenced in the New England area by the Puritans. That's why they say a president can't go to war without advice, without an advice from the Congress. Do you understand this thing here? And look at what I'm going to read in Proverbs 20 verse 18. It says, make plans by seeking advice. If you wage war, obtain guidance. That's what they understood. Because today, people are more interested in their political parties and they are concerned about what is the truth. But this is what the scripture says. And that's what those founding fathers, I believe, they understood this. That's why they say, yes, the president can go to war without the Congress sanctioning it, more or less giving him the advice or guidance. Anyway, when a leader refuses to accept advice, he puts himself in jeopardy. Thus, when Nebuchadnezzar did not accept Daniel's advice, he was eventually punished. Now, Daniel had offered him advice, recorded in Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. Now, there was somebody who rejects sound advice will pay for it. Especially that coming from your spiritual leaders. And you reject it, sooner or later you pay for it. This is what it says. Daniel 4:27 says, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Now he did not adhere to this advice. Consequently, God inflicted him with temporary insanity. So, a person who is self-willed will not take advice, and therefore, a spiritual leader who is going to be an overseer cannot be such a person. Third, an overseer who is consumed with his self-importance or worth cannot humble himself to be the kind of leader that our Lord indicated in Luke chapter 22, verses 25 through 26. Luke chapter 22, verses 25 through 26. It reads, Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be the youngest, should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. So, a person who is that opinionated cannot do that. Can't have that serving, that the, what I call the servant mentality, where you want to serve. Fourth, a person who is reclusive because he thinks he is superior to others will be incapable of serving as an overseer, since pastoral care of a local congregation requires the overseer to have constant interaction with other believers. That is what's required of a local overseer or a pastor. Constant interaction with members of the congregation. So in all, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, indicates that an overseer should not be self-willed, an individual that listens to no one else but his own ideas, while he remains stubborn or arrogant. So again, let me end our study by reminding you that although the focus is on an overseer, you also should not be a person who is self-willed, opinionated, stubborn, or arrogant. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet. I want you to know that if you are not a believer in Christ, in other words, if you were to die now and you're not sure where you're going, the answer is more likely you're an unbeliever or you're a religious person. So here is the thing that you need to know. God loves you. The good news is the fact that you are hearing this means that He has a plan for your life. That plan includes giving you eternal life. It's a gift. And every gift costs somebody something. So the gift of eternal life cost Jesus Christ first the humiliation of leaving heaven, leaving eternity into time, leaving heaven to the earth. It cost him the humiliation of being judged, tortured by sinners, those he created, those he could have just with a breath could have pulverized all of them, turned them into dust. He didn't do that. So he endured all the abuse because he was thinking about you. Because he's going to offer a sacrifice on your behalf. That's why the Bible says Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he came and went to that cross, died, and paid for your sins. So all you have to do is to trust, believe that he did that for you. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. So believe him, trust him, and you will receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied this morning, so that we will live on as we go, that we examine ourselves to be sure that we are not self-willed, opinionated, and arrogant individuals who are so satisfied with ourselves that we think we can get advice from others. This is our request in Christ's name.